webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein Online. It's 2 for Tuesday, October 21st, 2008, the only 2 for Tuesday, October 21, 2008, in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this special edition of Glenn Klein Online, the Gospel Revolution, coming to you twice as nice on a Tuesday from the Tampa Bay studios of Glenn Klein Online. Boy, last week at the undisclosed location and the week before, and of course, very poor vocal quality. Mr. Mike Williams, Mr. Greg Amberge, bailing me out 2 weeks ago, but in full throat tonight, coming to you from the home of the American League champion, Tampa Bay Rays! Yes, ladies and gentlemen, you've heard me commiserate over the Chicago Cubs, my original hometown baseball team, all year long, and of course the Cubby curse was in full effect in the first round against the Los Angeles Dodgers. And but now, you're going to hear a little bit of talk about the Tampa Bay Rays, who miraculously went from worst to first this year, and very excited to be part of it. I got some stories to tell you, but before we do, let's welcome in the aforementioned president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, a savior in his own right, because he saved me a couple weeks ago when I could barely talk, from the home offices of the Gospel Revolution in Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael?
Good evening, Glenn. On a Tuesday, we've got to stop meeting like this.
If you say so, I kind of enjoy it.
Let's go back to Wednesday.
We will be going back to Hump Day next week, Lord willing, and if the creek don't rise and if the World Series doesn't come back to Tampa, actually St. Petersburg, I will be there tomorrow night, ladies and gentlemen, with bells on as the Rays take on the Philadelphia Phillies in the best of seven World Series. Not only is the first time that the Rays have been in the playoffs, the first time that they won a division, first time that they won a league championship, and therefore, of course, the first time in their franchise history that they are in the World Series. And my sons, Joe, Jake, and Jude, and I were at the very first Tampa Bay Devil Ray game, and just bear with me, folks, for a little bit, because you need to know that God is in control, as Amy Grant would sing. I have always been into marketing and always into baseball, and we had just moved to the Tampa Bay area when they announced that Tampa Bay was going to get a Major League Baseball team. I was so excited. We already had a National Football League team that was horrible at the time, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, who later went on to win the Super Bowl. We had a horrible hockey team named the Tampa Bay Lightning, who went on to win the Stanley Cup. And then they announced that we were going to get Major League Baseball. And, Michael, they announced that the team's name would be the Tampa Bay Devil Rays. And this was just about the same time that you made a visit to the House of Israel, our former church, our former congregation.
Uh-huh.
And still, I was about, this was about, so, but this was about like 1996, 97, right in there. And maybe 97. And I told Dawn at the time that this was a horrible idea from a marketing standpoint, with there being such a strong right-wing Christian influence in the Tampa Bay area. I call this the buckle of the Bible Belt, that no good Christian family was going to put devil on one of their kids' T-shirts or a pennant on a wall in their bedroom. And sure enough, immediately there was an uproar in the community. How could they name the team the Tampa Bay Devil Rays? It was a manta ray, for goodness sakes. There's not even such a thing as a devil ray. I mean, if you're in New Jersey and you call them the New Jersey Devils, that's one thing. That's Tony Soprano area. You know what I'm saying? But here we have Rodney Howard Brown. We have Paula White. You can't name a team in the Bay of the Holy Spirit the Devil Rays. So there was a huge uproar, and they had a vote. And they let the people decide between manta rays and devil rays. And it was 50-50. Now, you would think that the team would think, we haven't even had a first pitch, a first game. Half the people hate our name already. that they would have gone with the Manta Rays. But no. The guy who owned the team was a guy named Vince Namoli that was a Catholic. And for some reason, it's okay with Catholics if you name your teams after the devil. Of course, there's the Duke University Blue Devils. There's the Wake Forest Demon Deacons. There is the Georgetown Hoyas, whatever a Hoya is. But it's okay, the DePaul Blue Demons. So for some reason, Catholics have no problem nicknaming their team after the devil or demons. Now, I met with, just as a private citizen, with the management of the Devil Rays before the first game. It's a long story. I won't go into it, but I became friends with a guy who was a community relations director. He got me a meeting. I said, guys, this is a horrible marketing idea. And they said, we know, but Vince is convinced this is a good way to... Anyway, it was a disaster. The team was a disaster. The attendance was a disaster. The purchasing of merchandise was a disaster. And I kept on my high horse to when I had my daily radio show with interviewing Dwayne Stats, the announcer of the Rays, that you can hear on my website archive. Even Dwayne admits that I had this idea. Well, 3 years ago, a nice Jewish boy named Stuart Sternberg from New York bought the team, and last year, this last winter, took the devil, finally, that I had been advocating for the better part of 12 years, off the team name. And, Michael, they went from the worst team in baseball to be on the verge of the best team in baseball, once again proving that if you just get the devil out of your life, then everything's going to be all right.
Okay, well, yes, of course. And we did get the devil out of our lives.
All right, well,
2,000 years ago.
Yes, I was waiting for you to pick up on that. How did that happen, that the devil... Now, the Catholics apparently are onto something, that you can name your team the Devils or the Blue Demons or the Blue Devils or the Demon Deacons. The Demon Deacons is Wake Forest University.
Oh, I thought they were talking about church.
Well,
oh, that's
logo.
A team. Okay.
Their logo is a demonized deacon. You should see it. It's funny as hell. But but that's the point, is that you might as well be talking in northern Wisconsin in the undisclosed location near Rhinelander. Their nickname of the high school is the Hodags. H-O-D-A-G-S. It's a mythical green monster-looking character. The devil... or the demons, Michael, have as much validity as people being concerned about a thing called the Rhinelander Hodag, which is a completely made-up concept. And if there's anything that is also completely made up, in our humble opinion, is that the devil has any place in the human experience today.
Well, the only indication that there's any such thing in Paul's teaching is in connection with the law. As far as the devil is concerned, even in the teachings in Second Peter about resist the devil and he will flee from you, if you read that in context, the way to resist the devil is to stay out from under the law. And so, which leads me to believe that, of course, the law is no longer in existence. So you're only giving almost a fictitious figure power in your life when you get back under the law. It's really amazing. I remember doing that study many years ago, Glenn, and every place that I looked, it was more of a connection to being under the law in the areas that we had laced so many things together, like to resist the devil or casting down imaginations and pulling down strongholds and all of that. And as I went through and first off pulled them apart as subjects, because with the we in the demonology teaching arenas had lumped them all together to mean one thing, and they actually are all different subjects. But ironically, each and every one of them were connected with a process of being freed from the law. And it really was amazing. So any connection that people believe that they have with the devil, I will guarantee you, to the degree that they believe that the devil is there, that will be the degree that they are under the law.
Well, there's so many reasons to think that people are under the law in their mind. They're not under the law in actuality.
Absolutely.
By the way, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Gospel Revolution webcast. Glenn Klein online, inviting you to get involved. We got a couple of great emails already at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Webcast@gospelrevolution.com. And the Glenn Klein online toll-free hotline is 1-800-436-3260. Definitely wanting to hear from our correspondents. Even if you have not been designated a Gospel Revolution correspondent, we would love to hear from you tonight. Sean O'Halloran waiting to take your calls. 1-800-436-3260. So I get some mail today, Michael, to the old congregation that you helped destroy more than a decade ago. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
And do you ever still get junk mail like that?
Yes, of course I do.
Well, this was made out to pastor at the House of Israel congregation, and the return address has two wedding rings as their logo, and it says, "The Truth About Marriage." And here's the greeting. "Dear leaders in the communities of faith, we are writing to you in the hope that you share our belief in the conjugal concept of marriage as the lifelong union of husband and wife. If you do not, we apologize for troubling you. If you do, we are happy to provide to you at no cost or obligation with three resources that we believe you will find useful in defending marriage in the face of pressure to redefine it or relegate it to the status of mere private contract." And you can imagine what it goes on. They send a book, they got a DVD, they got a website. And I thought, this is perfect. I tell you, if I needed any more adrenaline going into the webcast tonight, getting to the office and seeing the book entitled Marriage and the Public Good, 10 Principles. Michael, modern marriage has been an unmitigated failure and disaster. Would you agree?
Yes, and the thing of it is that it has done more to destroy strong relationships, I think, than to help them. And I think it's because that it takes people back under the law. Now, thank God for the couples who are married, who see past the law of marriage, and they really enjoy their marriage. But the real issue is that we have completely missed the revelation, which marriage was formed for, the union between a man and a woman. The reason that it was devised was the same reason that God devised the law and, so many other things, that was put together for us, to give us a perfect picture of the gospel. And marriage was one of those things, of this perfect union. But it's difficult to really stand square with Scripture, and that's of course the thing that your advertiser who sent those things to you were advocating, was something that they would call a scriptural marriage, that we've got to stick with that. But I did a series a few years ago on marriage and divorce, which we've got to get that on CD, because so many people, and I mean, this is even people who believe in strong marriages. This is not an issue of challenging relationships. It actually boils down to getting the revelation out of it that we were supposed to get. It's the very same way that people apply the law instead of getting the revelation that the law was supposed to give. And people have applied the law of marriage instead of getting the revelation that the law of marriage was supposed to lead us to, which would make our relationship stronger.
Not only that, but they don't realize that marriage, just like everything else in the Scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, was simply a foreshadowing and a type of our relationship with Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And
yes.
We are having spiritual intercourse as we speak. He's in us. We're in him. These are Bible terms, ladies and gentlemen. And if there's anything, Michael, that describes the marriage bed, I don't know what does better than that. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it is just, when you infuse freedom into a situation, which has happened in the last 50-plus years since the women's rights movement and the sexual revolution happened, you see that things go crazy for a while. And people are not, they don't apply scriptural marriage. They apply a religious concept. Because as you point out in your fantastic teaching on marriage, and we will be getting that on CD, ladies and gentlemen, for sure, we don't have scriptural marriage. We don't have scriptural divorce. Give the folks, and we do have a caller online, Michael, but I want you to give the folks an idea of some of what should be part of either a scriptural marriage or a scriptural divorce.
Well, the primary thing about a scriptural marriage, it's not based on, certainly not based on Western culture, which we have developed our ideas of marriage in Western society. It's based on Jewish culture and custom. And that custom is carried out in a lot of areas still in the world. And that is number one. The number one thing about a scriptural marriage is that the wife has no say-so, the bride, I should say, has no say-so as to who she's going to marry. It is not her choice. She has no choice. Now, the awesome thing about that is that's a terrible way to live your life. But it's a wonderful way to get a revelation about the gospel. And that is that whoever anyone would deem to be the bride of Christ, based on its scriptural integrity, the bride would have no choice. So whoever is the bride of Christ, they have no choice. That was decided by the Father and was paid for with a dowry by the bridegroom. And the bride had no choice. So the other thing that we seem to overlook in the, even in our divorce laws, we say that we want all of our laws to be based on the Bible. Well, what are women going to do? Especially in a bad relationship where that they need to get a divorce. Because here is the big news, folks. There is not one single scriptural law. There is no law in all of the scriptures, in any of the books of the law. There's not one single law that gives the wife any right to divorce her husband for any reason. The only laws that are pertaining to divorce tells the husband all of the reasons he can put away his wife. There's not one single law that says this is a reason the wife can put away the husband. Now, sounds like really bad news, once again. But the fact of it is, we have got to take the revelation from that that was intended according to Paul's teaching, and that is that, number one, on the marriage side, is that we belong to God, and we are in this union with God, not by our choice or by our will whatsoever. And there is no act of our will that can get us out of the union. And the only one who has a right to break the union is the husband, which is Christ. And we've already heard from him about his stick-to-itiveness to this relationship that he has with us, which has made us all one together. And he said very clearly in this marriage, I will never leave you or forsake you. He made that promise. Now, see, here is the thing, is that people are constantly, that really is a marriage declaration. That's a declaration about marriage. And people take it and apply it to that, like Jesus' presence is always going to be there. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's not. However, that's a misapplication of the reality of what Jesus is saying when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's saying that this bond, this union, will never be broken. It cannot be broken. I will not allow it to be broken. And the church has imposed on people the possibility of this union being broken, even in spite of Jesus' declaration that the union would never be broken. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. This union will never be broken.
And of course,
and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.
Right. And what I was going to say is we put those kind of obligations and those kind of commitments on the human marriage, and to death do his part, let no man, what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. And of course, people get divorced at a higher rate in churchianity than they do in the so-called world, and then live in condemnation and guilt over doing something that the law of God was completely intended to have them do, which was fail in trying to mimic the relationship that God has with us, or the way that he views us, or with the glue that he has stuck us together with him, and with each other, by the way.
Absolutely. And then, of course, the horrible, horrible side of this is the reality of the position that the church has taken. They are declaring a division, a dividing of the union of which God hath joined together. The church is declaring, by virtue of the fact that they're trying to get people redeemed, they are declaring the union is null and void. So even what the scriptures tell us, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, there is one culprit in that, and that is the church. The church is the one who is telling people that this union is no good. This union that God made between Christ and the church, which is the entire human race, they're saying this union is no good. You must come through us. It has not been done with God with God the Father and Jesus the Son, the bride and the bridegroom, and then the bride. And this has not been sealed by the Father. You have to come through us to make sure that this is done. And then, not only that, by denying the fact that we're already one, they mislead. Now, this is very important, Glenn. It's very important. A lot of people do not know what's undermining their marriage. When you stood in front of the minister and were misled to believe that the moment that you guys said, I do, that moment you became one in the eyes of God, that's when the erosion began in the relationship. Because you were one in the eyes of God long before you ever said, I do. You were one with everybody in the whole wedding party before you ever said, I do. So the implication that your commitment, now this is so vitally important, the implication that your commitment to God is what made your union with your spouse to be one, is automatically put you under a position that you cannot fulfill.
Right. You're under a complete losing proposition from the get-go.
It's an illusion. It's a complete illusion. You might say, well, Mike, would you perform a wedding ceremony? I sure would. I'd love doing it. But I would love for them to know that their commitment is strictly to each other. It is not a commitment to God to make sure that he then sanctions it, and at that point he makes those two people one flesh.
I love what they say here at the end. If you do, first of all, they apologize. They're being somewhat sensitive, which is interesting. If they thought it was so critical, why would they apologize? But anyway, they say, if you do agree with us, we are happy to provide you at no cost or obligation with these resources that we believe you will find useful in defending marriage in the face of the pressure to redefine it, or, here we go, to relegate it to the status of a mere private contract. Ladies and gentlemen, your relationship with your significant other, no matter who they are, no matter what sex they are, no matter what race they are, is between you and them. It is not a public issue. Michael, they want to take their private interpretation, which, by the way, the Bible says they don't have a right to their private interpretation of the scripture, and they want to make it public policy. They said it right here in this letter.
Yeah, absolutely. And while I realize that this is a very delicate issue, if people will hear me out on this, I tell you, Glenn, it does not destroy unions. It strengthens them, or at least it reveals them for what they are.
Well, let's face it,
there's some people who are married that really should not be married.
Well, that is what Dawn and I have found, without question, is that when we decided to apply freedom, to apply the gospel, if you will, to our relationship, it improved 1,000 times than when we were trying to live in the churchianity concept of marriage. This is Glenn Klein Online, Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution, taking your calls tonight and your emails. I can already tell we're going to be going over because we're already 25 minutes and we haven't even started. That was our introduction, ladies and gentlemen. 1-800-436-3260. And let's get right with the program, going all the way to beautiful Stockton, California, and our Stockton, California correspondent, Mr. Abraham Mackey. Abe!
Hey, gentlemen, how art thou?
We are doing wonderfully. Did you enjoy that exhortation about the law and marriage?
Oh, I'm right there with you. I am right there with you. In fact, of course, you know, this is an exciting time here in the beautiful state of California because we're actually going to vote on this matter.
Yeah, we voted on it too. I did the absentee ballot because I'm leaving for the Gospel Revolution convention on election day. So I already voted to turn down a constitutional amendment to define marriage as strictly between one man and one woman. It was such a pleasure.
Yes, and I'm getting ready to do likewise. In fact, just before I left work tonight, I got an email from one of my buddies from Christian businessmen's groups, and it says, "Oh, you've got to see this video. It is so important right now, blah, blah, blah." And so I thought, okay, I'll click on it. And here we've got a very well-spoken gentleman on the video who is representing the Family Research Council. And he's in telling us about the desperate matter of recognizing same-sex marriage and what it's going to do to our kids and what it's going to force churches and schools and everything. And so I couldn't watch the whole thing, but I watched enough to know what it was saying. And I sent him an email back, and this is something I want to ask Mike about. I said to him, "Well, I know you've all been reading Romans chapter 1, and that's where you draw your judgmentalism against homosexuality." I said, "Have you ever read Romans chapter 2, where it tells about if you judge, you're condemning yourself?" But then at the end, I asked a little question. Personally, when was the last time you were mistreated by a homosexual? Because personally, I've been more mistreated by the judgmental Christians than I have about from homosexuals. So I wanted to ask Mike, what do you say when people quote from Romans chapter 1 and they say, you know, how can it be clearer, blah, blah, blah?
Well, Paul is making it very clear that everyone was condemned under the law in chapter 1. This is the area that I have a problem with what is called gay theology, and that is that a lot of people think that I would just be welcome open arms in the metropolitan community churches and the gay churches around the country, but I am just as much anathema in their congregations as I am in straight congregations, if you will, because the issue is just like in the gay community. The only thing that the gay churches have done has given the gay exclusion to the law and teach that homosexuality was never against the law of God. And I won't allow somebody to rob me of my reality, of my redemption. Because the more you know, the more you know and understand the law, it was through the law that I came to understand my redemption. And if you take away my condemnation under the law, which I'm not under the law, but if you take away the condemnation that was there under the law, I lose part of my revelation of my righteousness.
Oh, Michael, now you're just making too much sense.
And I lose that reality of my redemption. So I don't fit anywhere in the situation as far as that's concerned. But Romans, Paul is making it very clear that, yes, this is, and he was pointing out how terrible of a situation everyone was in, because the list is not just about, it's very clear.
Right.
It's amazing how very clear it is about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, and it's not amazingly clear about people who are implacable, which simply means people who are unwilling to resolve an issue. It's right there with homosexuality.
Oh, no. Right. Oh, Michael. I'm so disillusioned because, you know, I'm going to pretend that you're my Catholic priest now, Abraham, because
okay.
Now that I have you, because I have to confess that I once, had sex with my wife before 7 days after her period.
Well, I'm glad you're the only one confessing on this.
Father, forgive me.
We're all glad you're the only one confessing.
Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. According to the law, ladies and gentlemen, if you breathed as a human, if you ever thought as a human, according to Yeshua, according to Jesus, you committed all the sin that was contained in the law. And even if you were perfect, Paul said he was blameless according to the law. That's what Paul said.
Right.
But
yeah.
But we were already, Michael, in a condition of sin, not because of Israel's transgression, but because of Adam's transgression.
Absolutely. And Paul's statement that the law never made a man a sinner. I'm telling you, I know I've been on this for our last two broadcasts, but you'll never hear a more powerful statement from Paul concerning this issue, Abraham. The law never made a man a sinner. The law about homosexuality never made a person a sinner in the eyes of God. The law about anything never made anybody
right.
a sinner in the eyes of God. And
right.
the issue of sin was resolved 2,000 years ago. So, and yeah, you know, thank God, you know, I love your response. Yeah, it's like, yeah, you know about chapter 1, but do you know about chapter 2? Where Paul begins to say why he said what he said in chapter 1. And then declares very clearly that the law was given to carry that revelation of the condition, and that the gospel is given to carry the revelation of righteousness. So you've got one of two revelations. It's not Romans chapter 1 is not about what people do. It's about a revelation of who we are. And the law reveals us to be completely without God and hopeless in a condition of sin that we can't do anything about.
You know, we're so tied up, fellas, in what we do. You know, when you introduce yourself to somebody in a public place, eventually the question comes up, what do you do? People never ask, who are you?
Yeah.
They always say, what do you do? And the difference between the way that God, you know, God is not a man that he should lie. God's ways are not our ways. The difference between God and man is that God doesn't see us for what we do. He sees us for who we are. And he chose in his grace and in his mercy, and as the Bible says, the loving kindness that is without measure, without end, casting our sins as far as east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness. This is our God. He chooses to see us not for what we do, but for who we are. Michael, not in the identity, and he has given us unique identities as human beings, but he has chosen, and I'm looking at my computer screen right now on Outlook Express that has main identity across the top. It says main identity. The main identity that the creator of the universe, Michael Williams, has chosen to see us in is through the identity of his only begotten son, Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus Christ, superstar. That's good news. And, you know, Abraham, every time I even hear your name, I think of the line that you have emphasized on your blog, which is, there is no bad news in the good news. This is such wonderful news that God doesn't see us for what we do, for what part of the race, what sexuality, what sex, what nationality, what religion we are, for our handicaps, for our foibles, for our diseases, for our impoverishment, or for our wealth. He sees us through the prism of the blood of Christ, therefore purifying every human being that ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth. Abraham, if that's not good news, I don't know what is.
It's great news. Great news, you guys. Hey, I'll make room for someone else.
I appreciate it. We got lots to do that tonight, and always a pleasure.
Love you, brother.
Love you, too, Abraham.
Love you, Abraham. Thanks for calling.
There's Abraham Mackey from Stockton, California. Now we've got room for you, 1-800-436-3260. We're already over halfway there. We got emails to get to, 1-800-436-3260. Sean O'Halloran waiting, being assisted tonight by Joe Klein. This message, Michael, comes from Surrey, British Canada, or British Columbia in Canada, from Lorna and Forrest. They said, guys, did you see the September show with Larry King and Joy Behar? Of course, Joy Behar, the comedian who is also one of the women on The View on ABC television in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
She explained some things about God tonight that might make some think. They said, keep up the good news. They really enjoy our emails. That's Lorna and Forrest from Surrey,
yes.
British Columbia. And Michael, Joy Behar, you know, is known for being an extremely liberal woman. But one thing about, they have one conservative woman, what the heck's her name? She's married to the NFL quarterback.
Hasselhoff.
Yeah. Not Hasselhoff. Joe, what's the guy's name on the Seattle Seahawks? Somebody will know it out there. I bet Amberger knows it. Matt Hasselhoff. That's right.
Yeah.
And anyway, they got one somewhat conservative woman on there. But one of the things that even the liberals that don't understand the scriptures, don't understand our relationship that God has determined, one thing that they do a lot of times is they make you think. Even if they say things that are outrageous, if they say things that are maddening, like when Barack Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, said the things that he did. If you see it in context, it's much different than the YouTube or what the media was playing. Nonetheless, they were pretty outrageous statements. But if there's one thing that people do, that we try to do, is that we try to get people to think. And Joy Behar and Whoopi Goldberg and Bill Maher and people like that, Keith Olbermann of MSNBC, if there's one thing that those guys do is they try to make the audience think. And if your position, Michael, if you got to send out a letter and in the first paragraph, and I'm holding the letter about the truth about marriage again, if you've got in the first paragraph, apologize in your first paragraph, I don't know if you have much of a leg to stand on.
Yeah, you know, I think what they're doing, though, is it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek. This is the sad reality, is that they cannot imagine that letter went to anybody who would disagree with that stance. That's their premise, is that there is nobody out there who does disagree with this. It is like making that apology for something that you know that is not wrong. And in a sarcastic way, I think that's what they're doing. Because, Glenn, the fact is, they don't know anybody, churchgoer, non-churchgoer, who could possibly have a thought that their position is not the right one. And that's what's coming across to me in the letter that you read. It's not that they're apologetic at all. It's not that they are saying, if you agree with this. They can't imagine. They have nothing in their brain that says there's another human being on earth that can have the that would have the any mind at all to disagree with them, and thus their little hook into their program.
Right, exactly.
They believe that it's everybody.
In a way, them saying that if you don't agree with us, we apologize, is a way to say to their audience, we do have a fight on our hands. And, of course, what they're looking for is money,
right?
Ultimately. This is Glenn Klein online inviting you to give us a call, 1-800-436-3260. We've got a couple of lines available, 1-800-436-3260, or take advantage of the email opportunity, as many people have done tonight. And we've been doing a good job on staying on top of the emails after our email extravaganza. And let's go continue with Bill Sinclair. This is from Calgary, another beautiful place in Canada. He says, hi, Mike. Surely one of the biggest things we have to learn is to look at others the way the great infinite one looks at us after what Jesus did. This is what I find hard. But I'm handling it with so much evil out there. They may never see the hope we do for them, so I guess we need to see it for them. Best regards, Bill Sinclair from Calgary. That's great advice.
Yeah, Bill, no, that's exactly right. It's got to start somewhere, you know. And it was in Canada that I shared the redemption of the world the first time. And it was actually in British Columbia. I remember the meeting very well. It went well, and it didn't go well, as you can imagine. As I shared there with them, the thing that I asked them to do, I realized that what I was proposing to them was not in their thinking. And now these were people. It may have crossed their minds a bit, but, you know, we're afraid to even think such a thought because of the consequences amongst those who were believers and the churches that already faced people opposing them because of their stance about grace and righteousness and the gospel of peace for believers, which is what I had taught up until that time. And after several years of looking through this, then finally taught it there in Canada. But when I finished it up, I remember it was like one of those things. It was like I almost blew up, you know. I had studied through this. I had anguished over it. I had tried to figure out, you know, when to say it. Should I say it? Is it something that I'm supposed to take for myself? Or is this something I'm supposed to teach? Of course, I was trying to talk myself out of it as much as I could, but of course, there was no doing that. And at the end of it, it was almost this complete deflation, and I of everything about me. I had spent myself completely in delivering this message of the redemption of the world for the very first time in a public setting, And I asked the people, I said, you know, I know this is something that you got to think about. I didn't ask them. I said, I'm not going to have an altar call and have everybody come up and embrace what I have said and repent from what you used to think. I said, I just want you to think about it. And I said, here is the number one concern about that you're going to hear about what I have said, because I had thought about this thoroughly before I ever opened my mouth. And I said, the first thing that you're going to hear is that this is a dangerous message, and that it is going to, that if we are wrong, that there's going to be people that should have heard the gospel and embraced the gospel and could have had the opportunity to accept Jesus, but you were thinking that everybody already did, and so you didn't do anything. And I explained to them that was the first thing that they were going to be, that was going to be opposed, not only to them, but in their own minds. What I want you to do is go for 1 week and pretend that what I have just told you is true. Just pretend it's true. See what it will do to your heart. Pretend that it's true. And I said, now, just so that we make sure that nobody's going to miss heaven because you're not out preaching and winning souls. There was probably 75 people in this group, if my memory serves me right. 50 to 75, somewhere around there. And I asked for a show of hands. I said, now, just so that we can make sure that we're not jeopardizing someone's eternal life, in case I am wrong, I said, how many of you here won somebody to the Lord yesterday? And of the number of people that were there, no one raised their hand. All right, how many of you won somebody to the Lord last week? Nobody raised their hand. These are, and a lot of them were very avid churchgoers. And I said, okay, how many of you won somebody to the Lord within the last year? Nobody raised their hand. And I said, now I'm not going to go back any further because I'm not here to embarrass you. I said, but I wanted to give you a little bit of peace about experimenting for a week. I said, all right, now, how many of you would agree that if you've not won anybody to the Lord in the last year, you're probably not going to do it next week? So they all raised their hand. They said, yeah, well, yeah, probably not going to do that. And I said, well, let's take that week that you are not going to win anybody to the Lord and pretend, put it in your imagination, put it in your thoughts, that everybody you see is already righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. And I said, you know, whenever you get in the taxi cab and, or wherever you go, when you go, past down at the red light district of town and you see the prostitute on the street corner, don't look at her as a, person who is going to hell, but look at her as someone who is righteous and perfect in the eyes of God. And Glenn, the response that we got from that was what put me over the top. I don't think anything could have persuaded me not to preach the gospel as I've been sharing these years. But the one thing it did was show me that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because just by these people pretending that the gospel that I preached to them was true, I got reports back from these people that their entire mindsets and hearts had changed for the better. They said that their tolerance of people, that they were kinder to people, that they were more loving, that they were more patient, that all of these things, as they constantly reminded themselves deliberately, I am believing for this week only, I'm wanting to see what it feels like to believe that the entire planet is righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. So, you know, that is the thing. And then with Bill being from Canada, it brought that memory back to that very first time in Canada that I shared that. And so, you know, Bill, that is the thing, is that the thing that I would encourage you to do is do exactly like those folks did there in Surrey, B.C., those number of years ago, and remind yourself, when you see those things, and it won't even hurt you to say it out loud, at least for a period of time, when you see those things that are disturbing to you and people who are self-destructive and destructive, you see that we begin to vocalize and say what we believe, because I think it is powerful to say what you believe. And that is that you look at them and you say to yourself, maybe you even want to tell them, that they are righteous, and you don't talk about wanting to freak somebody out that's doing something that you don't like. Go tell them that they are perfect and righteous and holy in the eyes of God.
Right.
They're going to want to know what you are talking about.
That's a powerful thing.
That's
a good idea, ladies and gentlemen, whether you're talking about somebody else or talking about yourself. The Bible says that faith cometh and cometh by hearing the word of God. And whatever the manifestation of salvation is, whether you call it faith, whether you call it a cleansing of the soul or a redeeming of the redemption of the mind, the cleansing of the soul, the renewing of the mind, getting it out of your mouth seems to be important. Hearing CDs, hearing the webcasts, hearing teachings, hearing conversations about this perfection that the human race finds themselves in, to no fault or no quality or no credit of their own, seems to have a beneficial effect when you talk about it. And this is why confession is important. It doesn't change God's mind. It changes your mind. And it is brainwashing, if you will. And I think, Michael, this is a perfect segue into this next question from New Mexico. This is from Clint in Clovis, New Mexico. He says, Michael, I feel I am in such bondage to sexual sin, but you all seem so free. I have recently returned to Michael's teachings, and they are awesome. I need to get money in the mail for making sense of change. But do you have any suggestions on freedom from sexual sin and guilt? It would be greatly appreciated. Love in Christ. And that's from Clint in Clovis, New Mexico.
Well, yes, and it's a wonderful question. But the first thing that I would do is turn that question upside down, sexual sin and guilt. First off, you got to get rid of the guilt. Before you can ever experience self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, you cannot have self-control in the midst of guilt. Guilt is a symptom of being under the law. So if there is guilt, then there is still law. There is no reason for you to have guilt whatsoever about what you're doing in the eyes of God. If you're harming somebody else, believe me, you're guilty. But you have no guilt in the eyes of God whatsoever, even if you're harming someone. And here is the powerful psychology of this gospel. And that is the power of the psychology of this gospel and the sociology of this gospel is, first off, that it renews the mind. It changes the image of who you believe you are. And without question and without doubt. Now, it is not going to take your sexual desires and do away with them, but it certainly puts it within your control. It puts your sexual desires and everything about your being within your control. God does not want control over your life. And that's one of the only way that guilt knows how to, this is how guilt deals with a situation where that your sexuality has become self-destructive or destructive to others. That is a bad sexuality, is when it is self-destructive or destructive to others. Can it be? It most certainly can be.
Well, that's what I always have said about why Bill Clinton was impeached. It wasn't that he had sex in the Oval Office, is that he had bad sex in the Oval Office. that's bad sexuality. That sexuality filled of guilt and condemnation, and look what it led to. And when he got caught, he did not have the backbone because he did not understand who he was in Christ. He did not understand who that woman, Miss Lewinsky, was in Christ. He did not understand who Chelsea and Hillary were in Christ. He had to cover it up. And, of course, we know that the cover-up resulting from guilt and shame is always worse than the act itself.
Yeah, thank God you don't have to cover your sin. Oh, my God, if there's anything that that the world needs to learn is that there are no covers needed for sin anymore because sin has been destroyed.
That's the ultimate cover-up, is the church. That's what that all is. Wow, what a tremendous understanding. That is what the professional clergy is, ladies and gentlemen. It is a huge conspiracy. You talk about the Trilateral Commission or the Elders of Zion. All you need to look at is the church down the street that is trying to cover up the pastor and the pew sitter's sin when it has already been more than covered. It has been blotted out. You can't cover something up that doesn't exist. Michael, the sin nature, the sin concept, only exist in the mind of the religious.
No, it's very true. And so the very first thing is that you got to deal with the guilt. I remember transitioning the one thing I didn't know how to do. I had a lot of questions. Of course, I had, as I've described about my own personal life, my addiction to pornography and just an obsession that I was just completely out of control and very much hiding that from everyone. And I didn't know. I had to begin to practice sharing the gospel. And I knew that there were things that there just wasn't any problem with this or that. But as people started approaching me about their particular vice, and the sad thing was talking to people about the issue of masturbation and them feeling such horrible guilt. Well, I knew that me telling them that there was nothing wrong with masturbation certainly wasn't going to get through to their minds. So I remembered, and this is when I first remembered beginning to help people stop confessing their sins if indeed they truly wanted to be free. Now folks, I know this is totally opposite to everything you have been taught. But I'm telling you, there is power in this. There is no power in obsessively confessing your sins to God all the time. Because number one, God doesn't see it as a sin anymore. There is no such thing in relationship to God anymore, because the law has been nailed away. The sin of Adam has been resolved. There is no law to point out any fault. Even the ones that the law did point out, the law is not in existence anymore. It was nailed to the cross. But I remember the first few cases, and I don't take the gospel lightly, nor do I take lightly the lives and the impact that it has on people's lives. If I did not believe with all my heart, this makes human existence better. It gives you a better life. It gives you a better sense of self-worth. It does cause your performance, when it comes to self-abusive behavior and abuse of other people, the gospel will impact those areas of your life.
Yes, all right. And
gives
even
the fruit of the Spirit.
No doubt. Even if you don't experience that right away, Clint, know that we believe that in time you will. The experience does not validate what Michael is saying, but this has been consistently what we've experienced. Now, Michael, by way of example, and we're going to go over time, ladies and gentlemen, and I know you've told this story before, but perhaps Clint hasn't heard it before. Please tell the story about your friend who was addicted to prostitutes, what his attitude became after hearing you, after taking your advice, or after listening to you, and what happened to him. Clint, listen to this very closely and try to apply it to your life and what you're experiencing or what you have experienced recently, and just try to take it and place yourself in whatever situations you find yourself in the story that Michael's about to tell.
Well, that's one of my dear friends down in Florida, and I had been asked to come back to a church that had been understanding the message of grace. They were very open to that, and of course the church was being packed out every time that I came back, and now the message was progressing, and I was being, scrutinized a little bit more, but I had not shared the gospel that I shared with the folks in Canada that I was telling you about the redemption of the world. I had not been sharing that yet. I hadn't even taught explicitly righteousness apart from the law explicitly. And so one of the guys, and when you're in ministry and you travel into these churches and things, people will pull you off to the side and ask if they could have a little bit of time to talk to you. So this gentleman I had been acquainted with, I knew who he was at least, and he asked me to if he could speak with me. We sat down and talked, and he explained it to me, and I thought, at some point, I have to begin to see whether or not this gospel is truth. I mean, what does it do to people's hearts? So when he explained to me that he had an addiction to prostitution, and one number one he couldn't afford, and he had no control over this.
That would qualify in the church's definition of sexual sin, wouldn't it?
That definitely would.
Having illicit sex that you cannot afford to have.
Yes. Especially if they knew it was coming out of your tithe.
Right. To the Copelands or to Creflo Dollar, that would be a super sin.
Absolutely.
That would be sin supersized.
So anyway, I sat down and talked with him, and it was I felt very clandestine about our meeting. I did feel that I was being very secretive with him. Probably my demeanor and the way that I was talking to him, you know, kind of felt like a CIA meeting of some kind. But anyway, he had, after he explained it to me, I wanted him to understand that he was righteous and perfect and holy in the eyes of God, whether he went with a prostitute or chose not to go with a prostitute. And that the most important thing was his identity, and that I refused to deal with his problem. And I said, I'm going to deal with your identity. And we had that talk. He just, you know, he felt great. This was on Saturday, and then we had our meeting. Of course, his normal night for his prostitution, going out to get a prostitute, was on Saturday night. And we had church the next day, and I was the guest speaker and was starting off, and there was a large crowd there that day, I remember. And I'm sitting on the platform with the pastor and others of the leaders of the church. And everything's going great. We had marvelous worship and praise, and it was just a wonderful atmosphere. And then the pastor said, before I have Brother Mike to come up and teach, I'm going to ask if anybody has a testimony they'd like to share. And it was some little lady got up and testified, you know, that she'd been really sick or something, and she was feeling better, and they praised the Lord, and there was another one, and then, it wasn't even crossing my mind that this guy was going to stand up for any reason. And all of a sudden, I saw him stand at his feet, and it just shot through me like electricity. I thought, oh, my God.
Oops.
Oh, my God. What is he going to do? I tell you, I started praying in tongues really fast. And but anyway.
I didn't know if praying in tongues in really fast helps.
Really fast helps.
Really
yes.
Fast helps. I pray in tongues faster than you all.
Yes, faster and louder than you all. And anyway, he stood up, and he was from New York, and a little guy, little Italian guy, never will forget him. And he said, "I have a testimony." And he began, and he said, "Last night, I want everybody to know that last night I went out and I bought a prostitute, and I want everybody to know that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you." And he sat down.
Oh, my God, that must have been funny.
So instead of confessing his sin, quote, his sin, he confessed his righteousness.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, my. Was I ever in trouble? That was my last visit to that church, in fact. But I stayed in contact with Bill. Actually, it was his first name. And I had a phone call with Bill a couple of times. And I remembered a few months later I'd lost contact with him, and I did get another call from him. And he told me, he said, "Brother Mike," he said, I had to call you," he said, "and tell you that as I started practicing the righteousness of God in my life," and by practicing it, I'm not talking about what he was doing, I'm talking about his identity. As he began to practice that, he was, the transformation that happened to him was amazing. He said, "You know," he said, "I stopped fighting going and buying the prostitutes," and he said, "I started applying my identity that even though," and he said, "I stopped confessing it as a sin, and I started saying I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, even when I went and bought a prostitute." And he said, I found myself going down with my $100. And he said, something was taking, what's really happening in my heart. And he said, I still went and I still bought a prostitute. And he said, I still do it every Saturday. And I thought, oh my gosh, you know, this isn't working very well. And he said, but he said, it's a little different now, Mike. And I said, well, in what way is it different? And he said, well, he said, I figured if their body was worth $100, that their soul was worth at least that much.
Wow.
And he said, I started buying the prostitutes and going to the room, and they'd ask me what I wanted to do, and I'd say, I want to talk for 1 hour. And they'd say, well, great, this is very cool. And he said, I would sit and explain to them that they were righteous and perfect and holy in the eyes of God. And the experiences that he had were just absolutely amazing. But that is the, you know, that is the power of that. I did the same thing with the pornography. I remember that I stopped confessing my sin and started confessing my righteousness. And when I would walk by, man, I'd feel such guilt. I would pick up a magazine and try to find a picture that would stimulate me. And I remember I could not make it past the magazine rack. I could not. And this was out of my control. And I remember taking that big deep breath and thinking, okay, this is it. Do I believe what I believe or don't I? And I took that big deep breath when I normally would have said, you know, Father, I ask you to forgive me in Jesus' name and cleanse me of this sin. And instead, I took a big deep breath and I said, Father, I thank you that you have made me righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God, in your eyes. And there was no change at first. But Glenn, even without me noticing it, I didn't notice. I'm telling you, I did not notice that I no longer had that magnetic pull to the magazine section.
Yeah, you've told me in the past, relatively recently, that you'll go into a Barnes & Noble now and you don't even know where the magazines are.
You don't have a clue. Don't know where the books are that would have the pictures that would have been what I would have been looking for. It's a completely irrelevant issue in my life. And you say, well, Mike, what if you wanted to go look at it? I'd go look at it.
Right.
But the thing of it is that the power of that does not have sway. It does not dictate my life to me anymore. And the power over sin is already done. You are not subject to sin.
See, here's...
And you should not make yourself subject to sin anymore.
That's the point. Clint, listen. The creator of the universe doesn't see your activity or your thoughts as sinful. Who are we to think that something that God has cleansed us from is sinful? That's kind of the flip side of the same coin of arrogance or self-righteousness. If a person's in guilt, Michael, you've said this so profoundly, so many times. If they're in guilt, it's just the flip side of self-righteousness. They're kissing cousins. There really is no difference between self-righteousness, thinking that somehow that you've earned a better place in God than somebody else, than it is if you feel guilty from doing something that Christ has already redeemed you for.
Guilt is self-righteousness.
Yeah.
It is self-righteousness, because if you feel guilty, you're measuring your own righteousness. And self-righteousness is not to what degree you measure righteousness. Self-righteousness is measuring your righteousness at all. It is having a measuring stick at all that measures. If you disqualify or qualify yourself in the eyes of God, it is self-righteousness. And it's the thing that the entire world needs to be delivered from and needs to get saved and walk away from self-righteousness. Paul's testimony was not that he no longer was a murderer, even though he was. His testimony was that he no longer had his own righteousness, but that he might experience that he might experience Christ and the power of his resurrection, he said, "I'm giving up my own righteousness for the opportunity. Oh my God, please hear me out. Give up your own righteousness for the opportunity to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Because if you do not give up your guilt, you will never know the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will never know the power of his resurrection." You might say, "Well, what is that?" You don't have to know what it is. That's like having to know what caffeine is to have it affect you.
Yeah.
It just, whatever it does, it does.
Right. And it's
there,
like,
is no need in me trying to tell you what it is.
Right.
Just let it have its way.
It's like trying to explain to somebody what chocolate tastes like. Just taste and see that the Lord is good, beautiful humans.
Yeah.
We've got two more emails that I'm going to save for next week from Dina and Louis. So you guys, please stay logged on. We'll get to those next week, I promise. But I want to finish with this email, Michael. And Clint, we hope that did help you. And please feel free to stay in touch anytime. this is from our boy Paul in England. He says, "Glenn and Michael, would you please consider holding a future gospel revolution convention in Europe, particularly in my country of England? We really need the gospel in this country." And that's Paul from the UK. Listen, we're having this massive convention 2 weeks from tomorrow, ladies and gentlemen. It starts in Houston, Texas. This has been in about 15 years in the making, to do a five-day convention with music and with special guests like Carlton Pearson and Harold Lovelace, and with other speakers like Greg Amberge, who's going to be leading our music, of course, with Michael every day and night. Three meetings a day on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, meeting Wednesday night, meeting Sunday morning. This is a massive undertaking. You don't have to have a convention to have Michael in, but we would love to come to England. Paul, England needs the gospel. United States needs the gospel. Canada needs the gospel. China needs the gospel. Michael, the whole planet needs to know that they have been redeemed. And in the knowing of that, that's where salvation happens. That's where the cleansing of the soul. That's where that guilt and sin, just like you said, like the effect of caffeine, it just has its way.
Yeah, and you know, way too long we've tried to define what being in Christ is and how it affects you and what the power of God is. I don't know what the power of the gospel is, but I know that it is that the gospel is the power of God.
Right.
I don't know what that looks like. I just know that it is. See, we spend too much time trying to define things for people rather than let them experience it. You experience it for yourself, because the power of God to you may be something different for you than it is to me.
Well, listen, I mean, the power of God that revealed Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus knocked him on the ground, blinded him for 3 days. The power of God manifested in a room when Christ walked through the wall had a different effect on Thomas. We see him hitting the floor and saying, "My Lord and my God." The power of God, this good news of the gospel, had the effect on Glenn Klein. When I was initially saved, I thought everybody was in. A Jehovah's Witness came to the door. I gave them money thinking that they were part of the deal because I didn't know anything. I was blissfully ignorant. It wasn't until I got sucked into the cult of Christianity that the joy of the Lord that it was manifesting in my heart and soul left me for a season. I had adrenaline rushes, as Michael has talked about, that we do miss that from time to time. But I get my adrenaline now from the Gospel Revolution webcast and also from the Tampa Bay Rays. So we're going to finish where we started. Look for me tomorrow night on Fox or wherever the World Series is playing in your country. It's the Tampa Bay Rays against, by the way, Tampa Bay's original name, ladies and gentlemen, was the Bay of the Holy Spirit. So if you are wondering, even though Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, I'm going with the Bay of the Holy Spirit. How about you? Go Rays! Go Rays! Go! Yes, ladies and gentlemen, you can have fun and also know that God loves you unconditionally. It's a beautiful thing. Mikey.
No doubt.
2 weeks from tomorrow, my friend. Can you believe it?
Too wild to think about.
But we are there. We're plugging away. Ladies and gentlemen, there's still time for you to get in on the Gospel Revolution Convention. If you have any questions, email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com, or call Michael's office directly in Houston at 281-894-0101. That's 281-894-0101. There's still room for you both at the convention. There's a few rooms left at the Marriott at Marriott North at Greenpoint in Houston, Texas. Free transportation to and from the airport. Wonderful food, wonderful ambiance, wonderful friendship and fellowship and camaraderie that will be experienced. As Michael said on the earlier webcast, we really can't even begin to explain or understand what we're all going to experience here in 2 weeks' time. But amazingly, it's right up on us, and I hope you hear the excitement in our voice, and I hope you can plan, even at this late date, on being there. Michael, it's happening, and all this planning, all this desire to get all these people together from all over the world, we're about there.
It is. It's here, and we are going to have a wonderful time rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing together and celebrating the unity that God achieved 2,000 years ago that melded us together to where that we are all one, from God all the way to the newest infant born on this planet, and the person locked in the prison for the most heinous crime, that we are the people sitting in pews around this world in every religion. It is that God has melded us together as one in His eyes. He sees no difference. You have been made holy and righteous. And as I think it was Bill was asking about, just practice that, folks. I tell you what, it will save your soul.
And the way to practice it is just to talk about it. Hear yourself talk about it. Hear other people talk about it. Get yourself around folks who understand that they and everybody else are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Other righteous people that we want to acknowledge and thank are Abraham Mackey, our Stockton, California Gospel Revolution correspondent, for calling tonight. Also, Sean O'Halloran, our producer, engineer, and call screener extraordinaire. Joseph J. Klein assisting tonight. For Michael Williams at the home offices of the Gospel Revolution in Houston, Texas. Until we'll see next week. Stay logged on. We'll let you know when we'll be on next time. Let somebody know about the webcast, okay, and that there's good news being shared worldwide at gospelrevolution.com. This is Glenn Klein online from Tampa Bay, the home of the American League champion, Tampa Bay Rays, saying, Shalom, everybody!